It was in the late 1960s that my aunt had just buried her husband, my uncle, and she had two grandsons in the vehicle with her, and she was pulling out of the cemetery where she had gone to visit after he had died. My two second cousins were jabbering. They were about 6 years old and 8 years old in the back seat. And in those days, you didn't have to wear seatbelts, hard to imagine. I don't think they even had them in the car. And when she was exiting the cemetery, there was a pesky fly buzzing around, big Ohio fly. They seem bigger than they do down here. And I'm not talking about horse flies, but just regular flies. And it was buzzing around. And as she pulled out of the cemetery, the fly flew in front of her. She had the windows cracked 5-6 inches on each side, and she tried to shoo the fly away from the windshield. And as she went over two lanes of traffic, when she did that, turned the wheel, went over the curb, and hit a telephone pole, sending the two kids into the front window. They went to the hospital. They were okay. She had ribs that were quite sore for a period of time. But the question is, what happened? Simply, she was distracted. She was distracted. So let's take a look at the subject of distractions. Do we get distracted? For today, let's talk about these things. Let's define distraction. Let's explore 4 principles about distractions. Also, 4 realities about distractions. And then lastly, let's look at a biblical example of someone who was not distracted for a very most important time of his life. To get you in the frame of mind, if you've ever been to Cracker Barrel, they have this little game there that's like a triangle, and it has little golf tees, and you can just jump them, and it kind of keeps you occupied a little bit. Well, I'm going to do the same kind of thing in a little different way. I want you to imagine, just take a moment and imagine here this, a 5-sided object, what we would call a pentagon. 5 sides, equal sides, and the walls of each one of these sides are magnetic. 5 magnetic walls, and they represent these 5 things. The first one represents money and riches, the wall itself. The second wall represents sexual or physical attraction, which God also made. Third wall represents power or control, war and fighting. The fourth wall is a hammer and nail, workmanship, pride. And the last wall is the world and our importance in it, the place we play in it. So now you have your pentagon. Right in the middle is a concave dip. And in that concave dip is a metal marble. From that concave dip, there's a little bit of a gutter that goes to all of those walls, all 5 of those walls. With that gutter being there, that ball being metal, those walls being metallic or magnets, it's trying to pull that ball to one of those walls. And the ball itself, that magnetic marble, is not that big. Let us keep that in mind for just a minute till I flesh out why. From an article entitled The Uses of Distraction by Ralph Kaplan, it says, Mark Mitten, who is a magician with an intense interest in what and how people see things, he saw opportunity to invite a few scientists to address a subject that has long fascinated him, the use of distraction to better understand perception. Distraction is a skill almost as important to designers as to magicians, since both are engaged in trades that seek to manipulate attention, both inevitably traffic in this subject, distraction. However, Mark realized he invited 5 celebrated experts, each a professional in one of the 5 senses, so he changed the discussion topic to sensory perception. The discussants were the painter, Philip Perlstein, the neurologist, Frank Wilson, the sound mastering engineer, Greg Kalibi, the perfumer, Sophia Grossman, and the chef, Nils Noren. Neurologist Frank Wilson said, "We are the people that connect things." So regardless of whether the organ of specialty is the nose, the tongue, the ear, the eye, or the hand, the same mysterious process seems to be at work no matter what. We are distracted by one sense and one sense alone, and all other of the senses, the other four, come to assist the distraction. Do you find that amazing? One distraction with one of your senses and everything else goes to assist those at the same time, which means you go after your distraction. Milton said, "I suppose everything we see is at the cost of something else we did not see. Sometimes what you are looking at itself is an obstacle to see what's truly there." The quote, "You cannot see the forest through the trees," is really more true than just metaphorically. It's correct. So principle number one, prolonged distractions begin destruction. Prolonged distractions begin destruction. Come with me, please, to Proverbs 7. Proverbs 7, which when I was young and I didn't have a lot of time to Bible study or if I was in a rush, I would be reading that on this month, June 7th, and then June 8th, and whatever the days are, because there's 31 chapters, 31 days. So if you don't know what to read and you're young and you want to pick up your Bible, pick up your Bible and pick up the chapter for the day. You'll find it's extremely helpful. Proverbs 7, verses 1 through 3. We're told here, "My son or my daughter, keep my words and lay up my commandments within you." The context of this is a young man, though. "Keep my commandments and live," it says, "and my law is the apple of your eye. Bind them upon your fingers and write them upon the table of your heart." Verse 6. "For at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. Passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way of her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and the dark of night. He beheld her. First his eyes took place. Then the rest of his body went to do exactly what his eyes saw, a young lady. Now he was going to pursue her. He was using his senses in the other way. In the twilight and the evening, in the black of the night," verse 9, "and beheld, there he met him, a woman with the attire of a harlot, subtle of heart." And the rest of the story tells you that he continued to go on. Judges 14, come with me there, please. Judges 14. We find here a person of known report that did a very similar thing. Judges 14, verses 1 through 3. Judges 14, verses 1 through 3. "And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and he told his father and his mother and said, 'I've seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines.'" Kind of demanding here. He says, "Now therefore get her for me as a wife." I'm sure sometimes a young man would like to be able to say that to his parents. "Get me that woman for a wife." But notice as his eyes saw her first. He knew nothing of her character. He knew nothing about her. He just said, "Get her for me." This is something that didn't end in Samson's life. Come with me, please, to Judges chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. Judges 16. "Once again, then went Samson to Gaza, and there he saw a harlot, went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, 'Samson has come here.' And they compassed him in, laid wait for him all night in the gate, and were quiet all night, saying, 'In the morning when it is day, we shall kill him.'" Verse 4, "And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, 'Entice him and see wherein is his great strength, where it lies, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we might bind him to afflict him. And we will give you, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver.' And Delilah said to Samson, 'Tell me, I pray you, Wherein does your great strength lie? Wherewith you might be bound to afflict you? Verse 21, we'll skip over to there. The end of the story. But the Philistines took him because he did tell her what the secret of his strength was. They put out his eyes, brought him down to Gaza, bound him with fetters, chains of brass, and he did grind in prison the house. Principle number one, prolonged distraction begins destruction. And if you pay attention to this when you're a young person, you will do well. Principle number two, power distractions cause fights and wars. Power distractions cause fights and wars. Come with me, please, to James, the book of James, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. James, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. James asks the question here in James 4, verse 1. So where comes wars and fightings amongst you? Come they not here even of your lusts, those things that you want that war in your members? Your senses, he is saying here, start to allure you to something that you should not have. Verse 2, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Let's turn back a couple chapters. James 1, please. James 1, verses 12 through 15. James 1, verses 12 through 15. Verse 12. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. He makes the decision not to be distracted, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither he tempts any man. But every man is tempted, and when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when that lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So do not err. Don't make this mistake, my beloved brethren. We're told in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, don't have to turn there, it tells you that you shall not let the words of this book depart from your mouth. Power distractions cause fights and wars. When we're drawn away by our own lusts. Principle number three, worldly distractions conform us to its standards. Worldly distractions conform us to its standards. Come with me, please, to the book of Luke, Dr. Luke, chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Luke, chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered to a certain village, Jesus Christ is speaking, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was burdened about with serving and came to him and said, Lord, do. Now we can do that. We can overserve and not understand what is more important. Says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are concerned and troubled about many things. You are distracted. You're distracted about just serving. There's a means for that. There's a reason for that. Verse 42, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Maybe it's better sometimes that we simply Bible study and pray so that the heart might be made better and that we won't be susceptible to the distractions that come with world standards. 1 John chapter 2. Come with me there, please. 1 John chapter 2. As you know, John was the last living disciple read the gospel, wrote the Gospel of John, wrote Revelation, wrote these letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. All that he has to say here, he sums up later on in very simply worded phrase, which we'll get to in just a second here. 1 John 2, verse 15. Very clear. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Think about that Pentagon, where the magnetic walls are trying to pull you to one or the other. It's nonstop. The only thing you can do is become a bigger marble, is to become a cannonball in the middle, because those walls will not have effect on you. You must grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and spend the time that is so evident. Verse 17, and the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Romans 12, we get a good picture of this occurrence. Romans 12, verse 2. Romans 12 is that chapter that it'll take a lifetime to conform to. I should say transform. Verse 2, chapter 12. We're told here by Paul, he says, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Changes must occur. The transformation must not be neutralized. It must not be simplified. It must not be minimized. It must be maximized. And no one can do it for you. No one. Your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your best friend. At best, they can help. Worldly distractions conform us to its standards. Principle number 4. Money and riches are constant distractions. Money and riches are constant distractions. Once again, let's see what Dr. Luke has to say. In the book of Luke, chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Luke chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Parable here, starting in verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. Some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. It didn't have what it needed. It got distracted. It didn't get the water. It didn't get the attention. It didn't get the depth of ground and soil that it needed. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Others fell on good ground and sprang up and bore fruit 100-fold. That was that which was not distracted. 1 Timothy. Come with me there, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. There's many of these scriptures, but I'll just point this one out. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. It's a trap into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men and women in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred, wandered from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's easy to say, I've made these riches and not notice that God gave them to you. It's easy to try to hold on to those riches and not believe where they came from, as if they can't be reestablished. It's easy to think this way as you get older. But the principle 4 of money and riches are a constant distraction can steal your life. And by stealing your life, it's going to steal your spiritual growth. By stealing your spiritual growth, the marble won't become a cannonball. And unless it becomes a cannonball, you're going to be attracted to those five walls of the Pentagon, like every other human being that ever did live has had this happen to them. Four realities about distractions. Four realities. First one, everyone gets distracted. Everyone gets distracted. There's no such thing as an exemption from distraction. But from Luke 18, there's a principle there that I find interesting and of help. Come with me once again back to Luke 18, verses 1 through 5. My wife told me the other day, she said, when you read the scriptures, make sure you read the whole thing. Luke 18, 1 through 5. So when people are putting their pen to the paper, they write Luke 18, 1 through 5. That way they don't go back and say, Luke 18, now where's he going to start? They look for Luke 18, they come and get 1 through 5. Because I have a tendency to speak a little faster, and so hopefully that's helpful. I've listened to you too, honey. Luke 18, verses 1 through 5. And he spoke a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, the interesting connection to this prayer. There was a judge, a city judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. So this is an ungodly judge, right? And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of my adversary, you know, vindicate me, defend me, give me my rights because I've been offended. Verse 4, and he would not for a while, but afterward he said with himself, though I don't really fear God nor regard man. In other words, he didn't really care, but this lady is driving me nuts. Verse 5, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. The principle is here, when you get distracted, resolve it quickly. Resolve it quickly, and it'll go away. If you continue to ponder on it, it will get worse. When we were traveling in Europe and we had the back windows down in the vehicle, we noticed that people worked in pairs. A lot of times it was a man and a woman or two women, and one would come up to the driver's side, and while the one came up to the driver's side, the other one would be in your back window stealing out of your back of your car. A distraction, right? We also noticed that I was reading this the other day, that thieves tend to wear loud shirts. Bright shirts, a lot of flowers, all of that. But why? I thought, why would they do that? It's actually a pretty simple answer. Because you look at the shirt and not their face. So when you describe it, you say, well, I don't know if he had brown hair or black hair, but he had a bright shirt on. See, distraction gets everyone. It gets everyone. You need to realize when you're not focusing the way you are on your life. That's the point. Second reality, and a very important one at that, is Jesus recovers you when you fall, and you will fall. He recovers you. You don't recover yourself. He recovers you. Matthew 14, come with me there. Matthew 14, verses 29 to 31. Matthew 14. Verse 29. And he said, come to Peter. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water, right over there to go to Jesus. Verse 30, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said to him, the bite that we need to hear, O you of little faith, wherefore did you doubt? Wherefore did you doubt that your distraction that got you into trouble would not be caught by your Savior who gave his blood for you? When did you think that? Acts 8, come with me there, please. Acts 8, verses 1 through 3. I read the other day, that you might find this interesting, that actually Book of Luke and Acts were actually found as one book. It wasn't two separate writings. It was actually one, and then the Bible, people that put together the Bible, they separated it. It's actually one book, which I thought was pretty interesting. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And Saul was consenting to his death at that time, speaking of Stephen, and we'll talk about that later. There was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And a devout man carried Stephen to his burial, because he was stoned prior to this point, made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and just really being difficult, arresting people, committing them to prison, just being a tyrant, really. Chapter 9, come with me there. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. This same Saul, verse 1, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He desired of him letters to Damascus. The reason is he was trying to go to the outskirts of the community where the farthest reach of the Christians would be, so he would bring them in to have them either committed to jail or killed. Verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecute you me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. Aren't your feet sore? Sometimes we are distracted and our feet are sore and we don't even know it, just like Paul. And it was Christ that came and rescued Paul. Verse 6, he tells him, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. Jesus Christ recovers you when you fall. No other but him. The third reality. Just stop everything for a moment. Sometimes we're so busy that we don't stop for a moment and recharge ourselves. Just take a personal moment and stop for a second. Come with me to Matthew 6, verse 31 and 32. This is why I think it's a good idea. Matthew 6, verse 31 and 32. You know, it's Mark. Tricked you. Come with me to Mark, not Matthew. Mark. I just checked Matthew and it's not in there. Mark chapter 6, verse 31, 32. Jesus Christ says here in verse 31, and he said to them, come you yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. That's because he was so busy. If Jesus Christ was seeing that he had to do this, he didn't have to do this. He's setting it as an example for us to do, for there were many coming and going. They had no leisure so much as to eat. They didn't have time to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship, by a boat privately, so he would have that space. What makes us think that we can run and do all the things that are so important and not stop for just a moment and think and recharge ourselves, where we have to be so busy from 8 a.m. to 10 o'clock at night or whatever the time might be, and not charge or recharge ourselves? When you don't recharge, you're going to be susceptible. Your marble will stay the size of a marble. It will not grow. Principle number 4. Learn what idols are today and then walk straight. Learn what idols are today, because they're no longer carrying a little statue in your pocket as a lucky charm. They're a lot more complicated than that, because Satan has changed his game. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Come with me there, please. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. Very simply, after John tells us all the things he says about the world and why we should stay away from it and we should keep the things that are of God and stay away from everything that our senses tell us to go to, then he tells us this simple sentence at the end of his writing. Little children, trying to show sensitivity, tenderness, trying to get you to pay attention. Keep yourselves, in this case it means guard, yourselves from idols. All five of those walls were idols. All five of them. And they attract us as much as we let go. We find in Psalm 5 from David, you can write it down, Psalm 5 verses 7 and 8. Pretty sweetly, David says, just keep your path straight. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. Don't get distracted. Stay on course. Jesus Christ is working out something here. You need to work with him. Don't get distracted. I have a question. Why do we have the example of God extracting Israel from Egypt? Why do we have this as an example? Because we're told it's an example for us. Exodus 10, come with me there. Exodus 10, verse 3. Exodus 10, verse 3. Verse 3 of Exodus 10. And Moses and Aaron came into the Pharaoh and said to him, thus saith the Lord God to the Hebrews. Sounds like you have Charlton Heston in the background. Thus saith the Lord. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Let them go to serve me. Not to serve all the other purposes. Those things need to be done. Granted. But you have to serve him first. He was after that with a whole nation when he said that. Exodus chapter 13. Come with me there a couple pages over. We find that when he extracts him after, as you know, the plagues, he doesn't just let go and say, okay, now go, you know, free float through the desert. He continues to stay with him. Verse 21 of chapter 13. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar. The Lord was actually in the pillar of the cloud to lead them by the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go day by day. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. In other words, what he started, he ended. And if we begin to think and get distracted that we have to do all the work, that we have to be the ones that do everything, we are mistaken. Because the white will never be white that way. It doesn't mean we shouldn't clean up. It doesn't mean we should try. If we spring forward to the New Testament with Jesus covering our weaknesses as our sacrifice, and we remember the Pentagon exercise of the attractions that we have in this world, then we need to realize that discernment and growth is absolutely necessary. And the only way you're going to get it is by Acts 2. Come with me there, Acts 2, verses 1 through 6. Acts 2, verses 1 through 6. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, verse 1, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly came there a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house wherein they were sitting. And there appeared to them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and they were confounded. They were bewildered. They were amazed. They couldn't believe it. What couldn't they believe? They couldn't believe that every man heard them speak in his own language. There's a couple of things to be said here, but one thing I want to point out. In verse 4, we hear of this sometimes, people saying they spoke in tongues. Verse 6 is the answer. Verse 6 is they heard it in their own language. The miracle here was not in the tongue. The miracle was in the ears. So some people say I'm speaking in tongue, and I don't know if you ever heard that or not. It's a jibber jabber. And say, how do you understand what they're saying? Well, we just know what they're saying. Okay, well, the answer is in verse 6. It's a miracle in the ears of the time. God wanted all of these people who were different languages to hear. So when the one person was speaking, he was like translating so they could hear in their ears. That's the way that worked. Acts chapter 6, come with me there, verse 9. As you know, after the Holy Spirit came, he had several thousand converts, and one of those was Stephen. And we're going to talk a little bit about Stephen here, who is a pretty impressive fella. Chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, performed great wonders and miracles among the people. And you'll find, you know, that he received the Holy Spirit and was baptized, as is recommended back in Acts 2:38, as is recommended for anyone here that's not baptized. That if we want to have that working of God in our lives, then we need to commit ourselves to him fully this way. But Stephen had done this, and he had been blessed with God with having this desire to work within the hands of God. But you know, it didn't happen in one day that Stephen became as intelligent as he did. He became pretty acquainted with the scriptures, and we'll get to that in a moment. Verse 9, there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the libertines. Who were these people? Now, let's lay out the format here. Jerusalem at this time was about 125 acres. Not very big. 125 acres is not very big. When I played football at Ohio State, Woody Hayes would say, I have a silver dollar question. And if anybody knew the answer, he had a silver dollar in his pocket, and he would give them the silver dollar. So I have a silver dollar question. To the closest 10, how many synagogues were in Jerusalem at that time? Anybody have any idea? 500. 500 synagogues. 500 synagogues and 125 acres. Those synagogues had to have places for changing money. Some were bigger than others, so they changed money. They take their animal for the sacrificing. You can understand why when you went into Jerusalem for the feast times, why that place just sounded like bleating. B-L-E-A-T-I-N-G. You would hear sheep, cows, you heard everything possible. It'd be like a barnyard. 125 acres with 500, just under 500 synagogues, outlets for this system that was in place, this mosaic system that was in place. The synagogue of libertines was one of these synagogues. They were Roman Jews who were descendants of the captivity from Pompeii years earlier. Tacitus, the historian, speaks of 4,000 of them being banished, and then they establish themselves and have their own synagogue. Just like today, you find different beliefs and people establish themselves in their own church. Well, this was the synagogue of libertines. So this particular group, verse 9, which is called the Synagogue of Libertines, had representatives there who were opposing Stephen, who were taking him to task, so to speak. They were disputing what he had to say. We also find, if you don't know this from any reading you've done, that probably Stephen was one of this class. He probably was a libertine in his family himself, which means they were slaves taken captive somewhere down line and later freed. Verse 9. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of libertines, and the Cyrenians. The Cyrenians were people that were from North Africa, pretty far away, what we call today Libya. About a fourth of all the Jews that were in Jerusalem were Cyrenians. They were outward givers of their tithes, very free-giving people with their offerings, super prominent in preaching of the gospel, supported the preaching of the gospel like no other group outside of Jerusalem after Jesus Christ. And if you remember, Simon, the one that helped Jesus carry the cross, was a Cyrenian. So verse 9, after the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians. The Alexandrians were from Egypt. Alexandria itself was the largest city around with 300,000 residents. Jerusalem at the time had only 25,000 residents. People all came and went, but only 25,000. Most of them were people working the synagogues. Give you an idea what the environment was like. Alexandria was named after Alexander the Great. Except for Rome and Jerusalem, no other city was as influential as Alexandria. Alexandria had the world's largest library. The Alexandrian Jews occupied their own quarter of the city. So these men were representatives of these powerful synagogues, came to Stephen all at one time and were disputing what he was saying. From Gill's Expository Bible. The house of Garmu were expert in making of showbread, and they would teach it. They would not teach it. The wise men, because they didn't want anybody to know their secrets, you know, then they wouldn't be paid for what they were making. The wise men sent and fetched workmen from Alexandria in Egypt, and they knew how to bake as well as they did. So the house of family of Abtines were expert in the business of making incense, and they would not teach it. And the wise men fetched workmen from Alexandria in Egypt, and they knew also how to make spices and mix them as well. So because of this elaborate system of business, our Eliezer bar Zadok, which means it's Eliezer from the house of Zadok, went and bought the synagogue of the Alexandrians at Jerusalem so that he could set up shop. So if you see, this is a very complex system. You have one synagogue that's specializing in making showbread. You have one synagogue that's specializing in making brass. Another one's making incense. Another one, and so they would buy from each other to set up for the holy days. It was a complete. Now, this system was going on for 2,000 years. It didn't just happen, you know, overnight. It wasn't like 30, 40 years. 2,000 years of perfection. So it's in the midst of this that you find Alexandria is also credited with what we call the Septuagint. That's where they took the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and they translated them to Greek so the Hellenists, Greek people, can study the Scriptures. Okay, the last group of people here. And of them, Cilicia and of Asia. Okay, that's where Tarsus is located, and as you know, that's where Paul came from. This is a powerful group of people disputing. You can read over this group, but if you open this scripture up, you just pry it open and look at who's represented here, it's like the little kid with no tennis shoes against the monsters. This is a powerful, powerful group of people. And here's the thing in verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. All of these men were distracted by their own intellect, their own businesses, defending what they knew about the Mosaic Covenant, waiting for the Messiah to come, not had come, but to come, like the Jews today. They missed the point of where their redemption came from. Their redemption came from Jesus Christ, by his blood, by his beating, by his death. And Stephen here is quite a person. He becomes the bridge, yes, the bridge to be trodden upon between the Mosaic and New Covenant, to make that switch that goes over. So remember principle one, prolonged distractions bring destruction. Acts 6, verse 10. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Verse 11, so what did they do? They bribed men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Have you ever heard that before? That's what they did with Jesus Christ. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him, brought him to the council. Ever heard that before? They set up false witnesses which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. The holy place being the temple, their businesses, their livelihood. Verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, shall change the customs which Moses delivered us, being all of these sacrificial rites. Their lifestyle was contingent on what happened there. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw him, Stephen, as it had been, the face of an angel. In the midst of all of that, he stood there in complete peace, saying, "You've got it wrong. You've got it wrong." What are the things that make us bristle? One, newcomers. Newcomers will make you bristle. Who are you? What do you know? What's the second thing? Change. Change. So difficult to understand and adopt. Third thing, opposing religious views. All of these were in the same place at the same time with Stephen. And lastly, explaining someone's work to them as if you know better. Have you ever had someone come to your job and start telling you what you should do and ought to do, and you've been there for 20 years? It's like, who are you, upstart? What do you know? Well, all of these things is what Stephen was facing. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, listen. For the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelled in Charan, and said to him, 'Get you out of your country and from your kindred, and come into the land which I shall show you.' Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelled in Charan. And from there, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell." He starts telling this story of what happened with Israel and how they went on to inhabit the places that God said. Verse 8, "And he gave him," speaking of Abraham, "the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham fathered Isaac, circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac fathered Jacob. And Jacob fathered the 12 patriarchs." And he starts to tell this story that he had learned himself, because he knew his scriptures. He didn't just get baptized and poof. He knew his scriptures. He was studying his scriptures. He knew what the word of God said. In order to lay this out, and we like to think we know it, but if you close your book, can you tell that story? It's quite an elaborate story. He knew his scriptures. And he's opposing a lot of these Greek Jews, Alexandrian Jews, the people from Africa, these synagogues, powerful people. He had to know what he was saying. These people that were from the Hellenistic society, the Greek society, they had this Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, since about 250 BC. So nearly 300 years before Jesus Christ, they had a translation of the Old Testament in Greek. I dug this out of an article called Shiloh Excavations about the Septuagint. It says the first translation of the Hebrew Bible was made into Greek probably as early as the 3rd century by King Ptolemy of Egypt. Okay, what a turn of events, right? When you look at the extraction of Israel from Egypt, you find that the Pharaoh was against, right, everything we stood for, everything God stood for. In this particular case, this ruling king of Egypt, you know, hundreds of years later, is just the opposite. This particular version of the Bible called the Septuagint was taken from the Latin meaning 70, because according to the original account of its origin, this letter that went to Aristides had 72 translators. The letter tells, from King Ptolemy, tells how he commissioned the royal librarian to collect by purchase or by copying all the books in the world. He wrote a letter to Eleazar, the high priest in Jerusalem. Do you remember who that is? He's the one that is the line of the guy that buys the synagogue in Jerusalem so that he could set up shop there for his incense, brass, etc. people. So he writes a letter to this one. This is a prior ruler in that same synagogue, the high priest in Jerusalem, and requests 6 elders from each of the 12 tribes. In total, 72 men of exemplary life who have learned the Torah to translate it into Greek. So on arrival in Alexandria, the translators are greeted by the king, given a sumptuous banquet, and then they're closeted in a secluded house on the island Pharos, close to the seashore, where the celebrated 110-meter-high lighthouse, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, had just been finished, to give them an inspirational place. And then these men come out with what's called the Septuagint, and then these people here we're talking about that were from Hellenistic society had been studying that for many years. So they knew the scriptures. They spent the time. They were expecting the Messiah to come. But those that didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah were vehement and adamant with the lies that they were told by the Jews that he was not the Messiah. And they weren't going to have it. Acts 7, verse 20. He continues to wax on Stephen here. In which time Moses was born, so he gets up to the time in history where Moses was born, was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, nourished him for her own, and Moses was learned, educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. Let's skip over to verse 30. And when Moses' 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord. As you remember, his life's broken up into three 40-year periods. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness before, and 40 years extracting Israel and taking him to the promised land. Verse 30, and when the 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord and a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That line, that's who I am. I am that God, the same God that we appeal to today. Verse 40. Then saying to Aaron, Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As you remember, he goes up to get the Ten Commandments. He meets with God and then comes down later than they thought he was going to come, and they're thinking he's gone. And look what they do. The minute he's out of their sight, make us gods to go before us. Their little pebble of a marble was appealed to the other idols of society. They didn't know who God was. They hadn't a clue. Verse 50. Has not my hand made all these things? God is speaking of of the earth and everything that we see. Hasn't my hand made these things? How dare you make a God in your own image? How dare you do that? And here is where Stephen turns the table on all of these powerful people. He turns the table and he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. In other words, you that aren't physically fit inside, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which shone before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have now betrayed and murdered, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they couldn't take it anymore. They were cut to the heart, verse 54. They went, ran upon him. They bit him, gnashed him with their teeth because he spoke the truth. Verse 55, but he, Stephen, exemplary as he is, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opening and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, who we mentioned earlier, whose name was Saul, to become Paul. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And here's what Stephen had. This is the spirit that was in Stephen. He kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Does it sound like that of Jesus Christ? Sure does to me. A lot of similarities with this fellow. He was bold, clear, honest, focused, undistracted, and he was a bridge. He had God's dynamic Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. Is there any reason in our minds why Paul shouldn't write what he writes here in this letter to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 through 4? Moreover, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized to Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat that same spiritual meat, not even knowing it really, and did all drink that same spiritual drink, not even knowing it really, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Jesus Christ. It wasn't anything we did. It's what he did. 2 Peter, come with me there, 2 Peter, as we wind down now, chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Chapter 1, verse 3. According as his divine power has given to us, that Holy Spirit, he speaks of, all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us, yes, us, brethren, those that are sitting here, as well as others that God is calling. He's given these great and precious promises that by these things you might be a partakers of the divine nature, not your physical nature, but the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, allowing your senses to go unfettered, allowing them to go to the place where they need to go, and that is to the love of God, that your marble might become a cannonball. And beside this, verse 5, give all diligence, work hard at it, add to your faith virtue, and virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience. Become a cannonball. Get rid of that marble. Become stronger. Be able not to be magnetized by the pulls of the world. And add to your patience godliness. And godliness to godliness add brotherly kindness, love. And to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things abound in you, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us the path. He tells us how to become strong. By way of review, we define distractions as anything that takes us off course from our goals. We learn from four powerful principles that prolonged distractions begin destruction. Power distractions cause fights and wars. Worldly distractions conform us to its standards. Money and riches are constant distractions. We talked about the four realities that everyone gets distracted, that Jesus recovers us when we fall, and we should be admonished to stop for just a moment and recharge. We learned what idols are and that we should walk straight and stay away from them. And then we visited Stephen. What a great example, a man of conviction, of faith, a man that is a great example of what it means to have God's Spirit in fullness and power. After Jesus' death, he made that available to every one of us. In a closing scripture, I have a piece of advice that I give myself regularly. It's in James 5. Come with me there, James 5, verse 8. Be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. Don't, brethren, be distracted. Have a good Pentecost tomorrow.